Now in our readings in the Gospel according to Luke, we come this morning to Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and verses 39 through 53. Luke's Gospel chapter 22 verse 39 through 53, and you'll find this passage is in the Pew Bible on page 882. And for our children who have their children's Bible with them, it's on page 1298. Jesus has been celebrating the Passover, and at his last Passover instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, and he has prophesied the denial of Simon Peter, and now the narrative continues in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. We've already been told in chapter 21 and verse 37 that the Lord Jesus did this each night of Passover week. And the disciples followed him there. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." I read a letter during the course of this last week, written by a colonel in the German army who, at the age of 42, having been falsely accused of taking part in an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler, was executed on October 1944, his name Alexis von Rohner. And a few minutes before his execution by hanging, he penned these lines to his beloved wife. "My dearest beloved, in a moment I shall be going home to our Lord in complete calm and in the certainty of salvation." His words reminded me of a much more famous man who was also executed the next year, hanged in the Flossenbürg camp, and to whom the camp doctor, who had witnessed many executions, gave this testimony. The man's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. And my question is this: so what happened to our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? No tranquility here, no calmness of spirit. Such is the experience for him that the perspiration falls onto the ground in Gethsemane, as Luke tells us, like great globules of blood hitting the ground. Luke tells us, and he is actually the most discreet of the gospel writers in describing this event, Luke tells us that our Lord Jesus was in an agony as he faced his death. Mark's gospel tells us that such was his mental state under the pressure that he felt on the evening of his crucifixion, that the only language that could describe it would be language that we would use to describe somebody so shocked by what he or she saw that they were driven almost to total distraction. And yet the strange thing, of course, is that it's what this Savior experiences before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane that explains why these wonderful Christian believers have faced their death in such peace and even such anticipation of unclouded glory. I heard a continuity announcer on a Christian radio station during the course of this week asking the people who were listening, "Have you had your Gethsemane?" It's not possible to shout up to those radio stations. But with all my soul, I wanted to shout up to that radio station that happened to be north of here, "Nobody, nobody has their Gethsemane. Only Jesus ever had a Gethsemane." And for me to think that what I might go through as a Christian could be called a Gethsemane fails to understand that it's this unique Gethsemane that makes it possible for me to find God's grace and God's peace in the midst of all that this world has to throw at us. I suppose the best way to put what Jesus was going through in terms of a picture that's vivid in our minds is the pictures we've all seen of the effects of the tsunami on Japan, carrying ships and great trailers in its wake, waves moving at apparently 500 miles an hour across the ocean. And you watch these scenes and they create panic in your heart, the thought of being in the midst of that. And what is actually happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the only explanation for it, especially in the light of the fact that for the last 2,000 years, millions of Christians have died peacefully in the face of execution for their faith in Jesus Christ. The only possible explanation for this is that Gethsemane is the beginning of the divine tsunami that Jesus is going to experience in the course of these hours of his passion. And it's so important for us as Christians to realize that what Luke is now doing is taking us to the very edge of the most sacred day in the history of the whole universe. The day that makes it possible for Christian believers to die singing because their Savior died crying. And you remember how the author of the letter to the Hebrews even suggests to us that with loud crying and tears, Jesus prayed that his Father would save him from death. Such is the pressure upon the Lord Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the pressure itself clearly is in danger of killing him. And I want us to try and explore as we are able to do that, and we can only go so far. I want us to think about this passage, which takes us, does it not, to the wonder of the gospel and to the heart of our salvation, helps us to understand why it was that Martin Luther once said, the reason Christians no longer have fear of death is because no man feared death like this man. And Luke takes us into the heart of this in stages. It actually happens chronologically and geographically. He's actually prepared us for this virtually since the beginning of the gospel, when you remember in chapter 2 he had emphasized the absolute reality of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. That as he physically grew in stature, he grew more and more facing the tests that his Father placed before him, so that he actually not only increased in wisdom and in his the way in which he so wisely used God's word in so many different circumstances, especially in times of temptation, but he grew in favor not only with man, but with God. And we must never lose sight of the fact in these coming verses that as Jesus enters into a kind of no man's land between heaven and earth that will be consummated in his cry of dereliction, there was never a day in his life when his Father more loved him than this day. And that's where the great paradox is, isn't it? That what lies at the very heart of the gospel of God's grace is that as his Son was obedient to his Father's will and was brought to that place of awful isolation and dereliction on the cross of Calvary, where he seems to have lost all sense of his Father's favor upon him, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was the hour, because of that amazing obedience, that, as I sometimes say, his Father must most movingly have sung, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." And there seem to me to be at least three stages to this, or three that I want to focus our attention on. The first is that Luke is here drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ's isolation from his disciples and from all humanity. Actually, he'd begun to prepare us for this way back in chapter 9. You remember there was the discussion on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus and Moses and Elijah discussing, as we noted then in chapter 9, the exodus that Jesus was to accomplish. The disciples really should have got a glimpse of what was going to happen by that discussion, because the exodus began with a night of terrible darkness, death, and judgment. And so we need to notice that it's within a few verses of that that turning point we've come to again and again in our studies in Luke chapter 9 takes place, when Jesus sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And you begin to get this picture of a group of disciples who have been around Jesus, now beginning to follow Jesus at a distance, somewhat mystified by this determination he has to go to Jerusalem. And a sense of distance, because again and again he explains what he's doing, and again they don't understand. And now as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's interesting how this story is set up. Do you see in verse 39, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and the disciples follow him. They're not around him, they're following him. And then, as it were, you would see, if this were a movie, another scene in the city of Jerusalem, another man, another force, another power, the dark side of Judas. And he is leading another group of men with swords and clubs. Because as Jesus will say here, this is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness. And he is going to be isolated from all those he counts near and dear, and isolated by those who have come to arrest him. Actually, that's made very clear by the subtitles that the English Standard Version gives to the sections that follow. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, the denial of Jesus, the mockery of Jesus, Jesus before the council, Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before Herod, the crucifixion, Jesus is buried. And you see more and more how Luke is showing us that Jesus is going into a sphere in which no one can follow him. No one can stand beside him, even at the cross. Do you notice, even at the cross, in chapter 23, verse 48, there are crowds that have assembled, but all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Reminds me so much of those wonderful words in the great old hymn, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, where you remember we sing, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. There is an isolation of Jesus at the heart of the gospel. He goes where none other can go. And where he goes is not only isolation, but Luke also makes very vividly clear in the way he tells this narrative that Jesus' isolation had to do with Jesus' substitution. I think we can never really grasp the message of the gospel until we understand that the death he died was not his death, but our death. And Luke expresses this in very dramatic symbolism, doesn't he? If you were making a movie of this, well, let me not implicate you. If I were making a movie of this, then the last scene as Jesus moves from the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, my camera would follow them as they went there, and then it would move backwards to the upper room that they had just left, and it would focus on a cup that was sitting on the table. The cup of blessing in the Passover meal. That Jesus, as he had picked up that cup, had said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom, and then gave that cup of blessing to his disciples, saying, drink deeply of this cup of blessing. We often remind ourselves of that, don't we, at the Lord's Supper. What shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits toward us? We will take the cup of salvation. That's the blessing that was in the cup of blessing. Through faith in Christ, the blessings of grace and salvation and fellowship with the Father, all these he offers to his disciples. Drink deeply of this cup, he says. And then our camera would follow Jesus into the darkness of Gethsemane, just a shadowy figure there as he kneels in prayer at a distance from his beloved disciples, and the darkness pierced by a prayer, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, the scriptures make it very clear what that cup was. Many references in the Old Testament scriptures to a cup of terrible judgment that will fall upon sinners. And it's fascinating to look through some of these passages that perhaps you could do at your leisure and notice that so many of the things that they say will happen to whoever drinks this cup of God's judgment are quite literally fulfilled in the experience of Jesus. You will drink and be moved and be driven to distraction. Your glory will be turned into shame. You will be demeaned and mocked. And so you see what is happening here in this picture. Jesus has given to his disciples the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing, and said, drink this. But the only way there is going to be salvation in that cup is if he now goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and drinks this other cup. Because this is not simply an experience of human isolation. This is the Savior's commitment to an act of saving substitution. The whole Bible story comes to its epicenter here. Like those Old Testament pictures from the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of the two goats over which the priest would confess the sins of the people, one to be slain and the other to be taken out into no man's land by the hand of a worthy man and let loose there in the wilderness, bearing the sin and guilt of the people. And here is Jesus beginning to enter into the fulfillment of these two pictures as he bears our sin and our guilt out into this awful wilderness that he is beginning to experience. And within hours will become the sacrifice for our sins. It's precisely what Isaiah had prophesied. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, he would be dumb. Yet he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that would bring us peace would be upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. It's the absolute heart of the gospel that he dies in order that we may live forever, that he bears God's judgment in order that we may be free of it, that he goes into the darkness that we may be brought into the light, that he tastes our guilt that we may experience his righteousness, that he takes our curse in order that we may take his blessing. This is how the apostles understood what Jesus was doing. God makes him to be sin for us, although he had no personal sin, says Paul, in order that through this great exchange we might become in him the righteousness of God. God, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13, makes Jesus a curse in order that the blessing might come to us. It's not only isolation. It's isolation in the most radical sense, in order that there might be a substitution of Jesus taking my place under God's judgment to bring me into God's amazing blessing. We sing that in all of our great hymns about the Lord Jesus. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified. Why was he crucified? He died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us, for me. He hung and suffered there, rock of ages cleft for me, In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. That's what makes us want to stand up at times and shout, hallelujah, what a Savior. So as we stand on the outskirts of the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Christ's isolation, we see Christ's substitution. And the third thing we see most wonderfully is Christ's submission. Not my will be done, but yours. That's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement for this reason, if I can put it simply, and I hope clearly, it indicates to us that there was absolutely nothing in the Lord Jesus that would encourage him to drink this cup. He is really saying to his Heavenly Father, isn't he? This is not my will. How could it be? How could it be the will of the perfectly holy Savior to want to do anything that would lead him into that position where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No holy man can will that. To will to be forsaken by God would be sin, wouldn't it? And Jesus is holy man, isn't he? So that there is nothing about this situation that in any sense whatsoever naturally attracts his holy humanity. His holy humanity runs from this situation. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. We mustn't ever minimize the reality of that statement by the fact that Jesus says, but Father, not my will, but yours be done. I wonder if you see what's happening here. Actually, Luke has been setting us up to understand this from the very beginning. Remember way back when, in the day, as they say, months and months ago, how we saw in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, how Luke is saying Jesus is paying the price for Adam's sin, and Jesus is reversing all that Adam did in his disobedience. Do you remember that occasion that's described in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam came to a tree? And Genesis tells us, as it actually tells us about all the trees in the garden, every single tree in the garden, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is described in identical terms, beautiful to behold and delicious to taste the fruit. But about this one tree, God has given a special command. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. And there is nothing in Adam's nature that says, don't eat that tree's fruit. Only the naked command and will of his Heavenly Father saying to him, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. And he disobeyed and rebelled against God. And now the second man and the last Adam, as Newman's hymn puts it, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came, and he's going to an altogether different tree. He's going to a tree that is of such a nature that everything in his holy humanity must resist it. Oh, Father, not isolation from you. You imagine what that, it's inconceivable what that must have meant to his sensitive spirit, who'd never known a moment of his life when he wasn't conscious of his Heavenly Father smiling upon him, loving him, pouring out his favor on him, walking with him, delighting in him. And he's coming to this tree. And there is nothing about this tree that could possibly attract him. But it is his Heavenly Father's will, agreed in concert with his Son from all eternity, that his Son should be submissive to his Father's will in an obedience in which there was no attraction whatsoever in the deed that he was summoned to do. That's how much he loves you, my friend. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane is this great moment. It's what Paul is speaking about. He became obedient even to the death of the tree. And he's really saying, as he looks at this, he's saying, Father, but this is the accursed tree. He knew his Bible. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Paul knew the same Bible, Galatians 3:13. He was hanged on a tree, and therefore he tasted the curse of God that would bring such desolation upon him. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, how could you do this for me? Oh, I'm reminded of the words of Lamentations that speak originally about Jerusalem, don't they? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Was there ever sorrow like unto my sorrow? He has done that for us. He's done it for me. Can you understand Saul of Tarsus being able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? And it's this that brings us salvation. Child could understand it, and children do. He dies for my sins. I receive his righteousness and forgiveness. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. My dear friends, we'll come to verses later on in this narrative where people pitied Jesus for what he was suffering. Don't pity him. Don't pity him. My friends, you can go to hell pitying Jesus. He's not looking for pity. You're the one he pities. He's looking for faith. He's looking for the dawning of the truth upon my mind that Jesus died for me and so I may live with him for all eternity. Jesus was alone that I may never be alone, even in the midst of all loneliness. Jesus has become a substitute for me and taken my place on the cross that I might be able to share his place at the right hand of the Heavenly Father and know his grace and glory throughout all eternity. He has paid the price that I might have the gift. And so I don't pity him. I praise him. And I want to sing, I stand in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful that he should die for me. And that's the gospel. There is no other gospel. My friends, there is so much no other gospel that Paul says, if an angel comes from heaven and preaches another gospel, let him be damned. Are you saying, but there must be another way? Are you going to stand before Almighty Holy God on the last day of the judgment of your life and say, I know what he went through, but I thought I would come another way? Don't you think he'll say to you, don't you understand that if there was another way, I would have found it? There is no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It's not our doing, but his doing. And the cups going round the room in the preaching of the gospel. This cup of blessing which I offer to you, says Jesus, because I'm going to drink to the last bitter dregs the cup of terrible judgment and cursing. This cup is coming to you. Will you, all of you, drink from it? What shall we do? Oh, we take the cup of salvation and we call on the name of the Lord. Can you believe Jesus did this for you? Do you believe Jesus did this for you? Do you trust him? There's no other way. You can make up all kinds of other ways. But if the Heavenly Father commanded his Son to go through this for your salvation, I cannot begin to tell you, my friend, how foolish you would be to think that you could say to him, I found another way. Well, the cup's in your hands, isn't it? Drinking it. Drink it deeply. Because actually only this gospel. You know, where this gospel is not preached, less and less people sing, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. No, they sing all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. You could be a Hindu and sing that. You could be a Muslim and sing that. You could be New Age and sing that. But this is our gospel. And we're gospel people here, aren't we? You're a gospel person. Then trust him. Love him. Say to him, Jesus, how could you do all this for me? And hear him say in the gospel. Simple, really. Because I love you with all my heart. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Do you really love me with all your heart? Oh, yes, child, I do. Trust me. Follow me. Serve me. Oh, amazing. What a savior. What a savior. Oh, trust him. Let's trust him with all our hearts. Lord, it's unbearable for us to think about all that your Son has done for us. And we have done so little for him. We thank you with all our hearts for the sheer mystery and marvel of his grace to us and for the way he has come from the heights of heaven and tasted this awful dereliction for our sakes. And we're so unworthy. We know when we think about this, we just feel ourselves to be more and more sinful and more unworthy. We thank you that we can come to you because you've demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, your Son, our dear Lord Jesus, died for us. And so we come to you and trust him and bless you for such a marvelous gospel. Help us to live for his glory. In the light of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.